totally dependent, relying upon Him to open the truth. Father, this morning we pray that He might indeed, as the psalmist sings, show us wondrous things out of Thy law, that our hearts, our minds, might be open to the Word of God. Father, by this time we spend together, we might be in some small measure edified, built up, more to the image of Christ Jesus. In His name we give You thanks and praise. Amen. James verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You're not going to keep up with me. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Matthew 7:11 says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? These are just three of many passages in the Word of God which communicate a very simple truth to us. And that simple truth is that God gives, and that God gives good gifts to His children. It is the very nature, the essence of God to give. Now think about just some of the gifts of God. Again, don't try and keep up with me. I can talk a lot faster, I guarantee you, than you can look. I think I can talk faster than that machine can record if I don't control myself. Just let me quote these real quick and listen. Just three gifts. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17 speaks of the gift of righteousness. Another gift to believers. In Acts chapter 10 at verse 45, it says, And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another gift. In Romans 6:23, the Scripture says, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the Scripture speaks again and again and again of gifts. And God does indeed give many wonderful, marvelous gifts to His children. And gifts are something as a whole that we delight in receiving. We like pretty packages. We like to get things. Gifts are something normally we appreciate. And the gifts of God that He gives to His children, most of those gifts certainly are gifts we need, gifts that we want. Some are gifts that we eagerly seek after, as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. Some of the Corinthian believers were eagerly seeking after certain spiritual gifts. But there's one gift. There's one gift from God which I don't think we want. I know, in all honesty, I don't want it. But I do know this. It's a gift that we need. It is a gift that I think truly, from the perspective of most believers, is either A, misunderstood, and certainly it's not appreciated. And the gift I'm speaking of is the gift that sits inside the little box that I have right here. The gift is something that we need. It is something that is good. It is something that works for us in time. It works to our temporal well-being. It is a gift that works to our eternal well-being and eternal glory. And yet, we don't want it. We don't appreciate it. We don't understand it. And again, I can tell you that, honestly, I don't want the gift either. But by the tender mercy of God, by His grace, by His long suffering and patience with me, through the tender ministry of the Word, I have come to gain, at least in some small measure, a sense of appreciation for this gift. It is a gift that I've become to understand does have true value. Value for today, tomorrow, next week, the Lord's return next year, and value forever. throughout all eternity. And that's what I want to focus our attention upon this morning. And what's the gift? Well, it's a little gift that sits inside my box. I'd like to take the gift out and see if we can begin to explore this gift together this morning and again this evening with the limited time we have. He has a new one. Uh-oh. It's mechanical. Oh, this is great. Aren't you proud, Pat? Well, your training is working out. I'm getting there. This gift that we speak of, that the Scripture talks about, is the gift of affliction. It is the gift of suffering. It is the gift of tribulation. It is the gift of pressure. It is the gift of trials. And truly, it is a gift. It is a gift that comes from God, and it is a gift that is good. I'd like to bring some other overheads. See, unlike your pastor, though I can write, talk, dance, chew gum simultaneously, I can't write if I was left to do nothing but that. So I brought these nice, neat overheads that my typesetting equipment does, and you can read them and we can follow them. I'd like to look at this gift. I'm going to establish a couple of points that I stated from the text. That suffering or affliction is, first of all, good. And secondly, I'm going to show you from the text, it is a gift. And we need to receive it as a gift and appreciate it as a gift. The fact that suffering is good, you should be able to tell me where I'm going. The first passage. You should be able to turn your Bibles there because you've been there. Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. If you'll turn your text there with me. Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. We're not going to spend a great deal of time here. Fortunately, I don't have to. Your pastor has spent a great deal of time in the psalm. And so I'll just have the privilege of being able to read it this morning because I want to conserve the time that's tight to use it to cover other material. Psalm 119, starting at verse 65, is one stanza of the psalm. In this psalm, I believe it's seven times we find the word good, the Hebrew word tov. It's not always translated good, but nonetheless it appears seven times. First of all, the psalmist says, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. The word well is the word tov, and it means good. So he's dealing in a context that God's dealing with him is good. And notice in that good what God has accomplished or done. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Notice the psalmist very clearly states that in his life was affliction. He was a man who knew firsthand trouble, pressure, suffering as a reality in his life. But now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and dost good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have plastered me with a lie. But I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. An expression of speech to communicate, though they have utterly turned away from God, and they have turned from God, devoid of all spiritual things and understanding, and become completely engulfed in materialistic values. Those are as fat as grease. But in contrast, I delight in thy law. Now, very simple statement, verse 71. It, and notice there is no is, or at least my Bible is kind enough to give me an italics for is to tell me it does not appear in the Hebrew text. It good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The difference in having the verb and not having the verb in Hebrew is important. I think you're probably more than well aware of that. If you put a verb in a Hebrew sentence, as a teacher, what you emphasize is the verb. It's called a verbal sentence. Look at the verb. Talk about the verb. Develop the verb. Communicate the verb. But when you leave the verb out in a Hebrew sentence, which is perfectly good Hebrew grammar, you have a nominal sentence. And the purpose of leaving the verb out is to stress the enduring condition of the sentence. So he says, it good. It is permanently good. It is as good today as it was when the psalmist wrote the psalm for the children of God to be afflicted. So when we talk about this gift of affliction, this gift of tribulation, the gift of suffering, the gift of pressure, the gift of trouble, we're talking about something that from God's perspective is good. Second thing, I want to establish for you that suffering truly is a gift. If you would then turn your text with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Philippians 1, 28 through 30. The psalmist says it's good. Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, establishes the principle and the truth that it's a gift. It's a very precious gift from God. I'm going to start down at verse 30. We're going to work our way backwards, I think, in the text. Verse 30 says, well, I'll go to verse 29. For unto you it's given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but notice something else. Also to suffer for His sake. Then at verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Believers in the town of Philippi were experiencing intense persecution. They were going through affliction mentally, physically, emotionally, psychologically. They were going through the ringer of life. Now, where you can identify the type of affliction is given to us in verse 30. It says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now heard to be in me. That which was happening to the believers at Philippi was something that they heard was happening to Paul. It's something they saw happen to Paul. This word conflict, if we use it very, very slowly, if I would say the verb, I think you could probably hear the English word. The verbal form is the word agonizomai. We get our English word agony from that word. It's a word that's used to communicate an agonizing kind of struggle. These believers at Philippi were involved in an intently agonizing struggle. The struggle included physical, mental, emotional, psychological persecution. Where do I find all of those things in the passage? Having the same conflict you saw in me, having the same conflict you heard to be in me. Look at Philippians 1:12. This is what the Philippians heard. They had heard that Paul was in Rome in prison. And because they heard that they had sent a man named Epaphroditus to Rome to help minister to Paul, to help take care of his needs, and Epaphroditus is on his way back now to Philippi, and that's how the letter got generated back. But they heard that Paul was in Rome in prison. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. Now, he's talking to the Philippians about his current circumstances. Well, what are your current circumstances? Well, they have led to the promulgation, the advancement, the moving forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here are the circumstances, verse 13. So that my bonds, it refers to his imprisonment, his being cuffed, his being chained, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. King James says in all the palace, probably better, throughout all the praetorian, which refer to the Roman guards, continue to change shifts and continue to guard Paul. Paul was in Rome in jail. Now, he says to the Philippians, you are having the same conflict you heard to be in me. I take it from that some of the Philippian believers were being asked to endure and were enduring on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ imprisonment. He said, you also, you're having the same conflict you saw to be in me. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 with me for just a moment, we'll show you what they saw. In Acts chapter 16, and probably about verse 14, I think is where I'll need to pick up to find the context. No, we can start at verse 16. Acts 16:16. We are in the city of Philippi, where this letter is being addressed, where these believers lived or resided. Verse 16 teaches and says, it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid possessed with the spirit of divination met with us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which were not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many blows upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a command or charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now this is what happened to Philippi. At Philippi, Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. At Philippi, Paul released some poor woman from satanic, demonizing bondage. You would think the world would say amen and rejoice. But Paul received in response to the promulgation of the gospel to freeing this poor woman was mob rule. If again, look at verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. So you have all these people turning on Paul, turning on Silas, and then you find Paul and Silas absolutely denied of, talking about civil rights violation, they were denied their civil rights, they were denied due process of law, stripped and beaten, and then placed into prison. And not just into prison, but receiving such a charge, the jailer dropped them, well, I call it the sewer. That's basically where they were sitting. Dropped them down into what we would consider the sewer, the inner part of the prison, and locked them in chains. That's the conflict that the Philippian believers saw in Paul. Now, Philippians 1, 20, 8, 29, 30, if you'll go back there. Now, when he says to the Philippians, hopefully it'll give us a little feel, a little background. He says to these Christians, you're having the same conflict which you saw in me. I take it that some of the believers at Philippi had been denied due process of law. I take it some of the believers at Philippi had been wrongfully arrested simply because of their identification with Jesus Christ. I take it that some of the believers at Philippi had suffered physical beatings. And I take it that some were even in jail. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody were to walk in now and grab me off the pulpit and drag me and take me downtown and slam me into jail, into a holding cell for preaching the gospel, I would consider myself being afflicted. I would consider it suffering to sit inside of a jail cell. And certainly to have somebody take my poor, scrawny little body and pound on it, beat it, would be troublesome. That is what was happening to believers at Philippi. No question that they were suffering. Absolutely none. Now, what is unique is that Paul says to these believers, this is a gracious gift. Now look back up at verse 29 or 28. Let's come all the way down. He says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, your steadfastness in the faith is a manifest witness to those who are persecuting you of their eternal damnation, that they're lost. But to you of salvation, that of God. For why should you not be terrified? Understand the word terrified doesn't mean to be frightened as we might think of frightened. It's used only here in the New Testament, outside the New Testament, a couple of interesting uses. In one place, it's used of a horse. That was, if you've been around horses, I think you'll identify quickly. There was a sound that suddenly frightened this horse, and it took off running in uncontrolled terror. And that's what the word means to communicate. It's an uncontrolled kind of fear. It's not that in the face of persecution or affliction we might not have fear, because we certainly might. But it's not a Christian should not have the kind of fear that's going to cause him to run out of control and to bolt from the faith. Now, he says to these believers, don't be terrified. Well, why not? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but notice the last sentence, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, Paul very, very clearly says to these Philippian believers that it's given to you to suffer. Now, the word given is worth taking a moment to note something about it. There are about 17, I believe, different Greek words translated by the English word given in the New Testament. And given is an adequate translation. It's just not thorough enough. Because each one of the words has its own little flavor. It tells us a little something different about given. And the word translated given in this passage is the Greek word charizomai. And the special emphasis upon charizomai, it means to give freely. Charizomai emphasizes something being a gracious gift. I quoted the passage earlier this morning, but let me do it again. Because the word charizomai appears there. And I don't think you'll have any problem identifying why you would call this a gracious gift. In Romans 8:32, the Scripture says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The two words freely give, it's the one word, charizomai. It is the very same word. And we look at Romans 8:32 and we understand. This is a gracious gift. God will graciously give to us all things. If we're going to translate it graciously give in Romans 8:32, then we ought to translate it graciously give in Philippians 1:28. You see, Paul is telling the believers at Philippi, and he's saying to us, to suffer, and to suffer particularly on behalf of Christ, is a privilege. It is a privilege. It is a gift of God. It is a grace gift. What I want to be able to do this morning is I want to look at this grace gift that comes from God. I want you to be able to see, I hope by the time we finish tonight, we'll maybe get three or four or two, I don't know. I've isolated about 17, what I call positive benefits of suffering. And we'll see, look as many as time gives us today. I hope when you're done, by the time we're done tonight, that you will be able to indeed see this is a gift. That you will be able to see that indeed suffering, afflictions, and tribulations, and trials that we go through in this life can indeed have true, positive spiritual benefit for us. They can if we respond rightly. However, in order to respond rightly to spiritual, or rightly spiritually, to trials, tribulations in this life requires something. It requires, and I'd like to set this up next if I can on my overhead, it requires a right response to suffering is based upon something. In order to respond rightly to suffering, we are going to have to know and we're going to have to believe the positive benefits, the positive spiritual blessings that come about as the result of suffering. And there are a multitude of positive things that come to us through the tribulations of this life if we will but rightly respond. But it's going to be very difficult to rightly respond apart from knowing and believing what the Scripture teaches concerning trials and tribulations. I'm going to take just three passages, and I hope to do this in 3 minutes or less because of time. I want you to see, as I look at three passages, I want you to look for a key word. There is one word that appears in each of these passages, same word. And it's a key word. See if you can find the word as we read. Let's go first to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. In Romans 5, 3, we'll be introduced to one of the right responses to suffering. And in Romans 5, 3, you'll note that this right response to suffering is based upon something. I'll go back to verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Right? Now that is one of the right responses to tribulation. I'm not going to go into what gloria kaukamai communicates. The word means to brag. It means to boast. That is the best, the simplest translation you can give of the word. Paul says, in the midst of tribulation, we brag. We're boasting. Now, kaukomai is not used, we're not bragging about self. It's not a bragging about what we have done. It's not a bragging about what's going on in our life. What the word is used to communicate, it refers to a confident and a joyous expression to others of the positive virtues, of the benefits, of the blessings that God is working in your life through the trials and tribulations you're going through. It's exactly what the word is used to communicate. Now, Paul says in the midst of tribulation, we are able to confidently, joyfully tell others what God is doing in our life. Well, Paul, how can you do that? How can you sit in the midst of a place like the jail at Philippi and sing praises to God? I'm sorry. Beat me up and throw me in jail, I'm probably going to whine and cry. How was it possible? Paul says, verse 3, notice the key word. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Paul knew that out of the trials, the tribulations that he went through, that something good was to come about, that God would take those circumstances and through them, he would bring about patience, or better, perseverance in Paul's life. Knowing that there is a good out of the present makes it possible for one to respond rightly. It makes it possible for one to boast. Let me give you a very simple illustration with this. Thursday, Pat and I have two very dear friends, which are not believers, but they're very, very close friends to us. When I called the lady and told her that Pat had cancer, Rowena just lost it. It really just tore her up. Completely. She couldn't talk with Pat, couldn't talk with me. I don't know why, but Pat decided she would send Rowena some flowers. About a week later, she sent her some flowers, and Rowena called me, told me, I got the flowers from Pat. Now, by this time, they've been able to talk. She said to me Thursday, I just can't understand how you can be that strong and how she can have the strength to face that to try and cheer me up. Romans 5:3. I got an opportunity to brag. Not about Pat. Not about me. I got an opportunity to boast about God. Why was this possible, Rowena? Because in the midst of these circumstances, our Lord is continuing to work good for us. Out of this will come, and what? 10 or 15, 20 minutes, probably the best time of witness I've had with those people in the 9 years that I've known her. What makes that possible? What makes a right response possible is knowledge of knowing what God is doing. There was an opportunity to boast. Let me give you another passage. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Notice again, we'll find tribulation, and notice we'll also find this same little key word. James 1, 2, and 3 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, how am I going to count it all joy, James? Knowing this. Notice James says the very same thing that Paul does. The ability to respond rightly in this case, which is to rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulations, is based upon knowing, having knowledge of what those trials and tribulations can accomplish. In this particular passage, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. A right response to suffering is based upon knowing, and it's based upon believing that afflictions can result in blessing, or I just simply choose to call that positive spiritual benefits. Let me give you a third passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. And while you're turning there, let me set the overlay down that goes with these points that I have been making. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Peter exhorts the Christian to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, to remain steadfast in the midst of persecution, tribulation, be it satanic, and if we were going to go through the causes of tribulation, I would show you one cause can be satanic. That can be one of the reasons we're going through tribulation. That's a viable possibility. It doesn't matter. The reason I don't deal much with the reasons of suffering, from my perspective, the reasons you suffer, really aren't important. They're really not. What's really important is the way we respond to suffering. Not the cause, but the way we respond to it. That's the important thing. And if we're in the midst of satanic persecution, if that's the source of the affliction, Peter says to resist steadfast in the faith. Well, Peter, how am I going to resist steadfast? Same little word again. Knowing that the afflictions are the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Again, based upon knowing, you should be able to respond rightly. Now, let me put a real simple little diagram. If ultimately we want a right response, if this sets the tribulation, the pressure, the affliction, that is befalling me, I'm in the midst of affliction. I want out of this affliction, I don't want to look like this. I want to come out like this with the right response. In order for that to happen, something else has to be there. I have to be firmly fixed in the Word of God. From the Word of God, I need to know and I need to believe what the Scriptures teach about this current set of circumstances that are going on in my life, whatever they may be, that are causing me affliction, that are bringing pressure, suffering, anguish, mental, emotional, physical, doesn't matter. If I know what the Word of God teaches concerning these circumstances, and if I believe what it teaches concerning what God can do with these circumstances, then this is objectively possible. I can rejoice. I can boast. I can remain steadfast. I can comfort others. I can. I'm going to go through 2 minutes because I'm going to start to look at some of the things that are results and that we can do. If we get this information first, if we know what the Word teaches and then we respond to it, that is where I want to focus upon this morning, next hour, and again this evening. And we have a little time left, not as much as I'd hoped, but let's start, if I can find another one of these overlays. I'd like to start looking at the blessings of suffering. The first blessing I'd like to look at, Pat, you should come up and draw these things for me. Then they wouldn't look. You guys wouldn't have to suffer because she is an excellent artist. Her and my daughter can draw anything. It's nice to move to Arizona because I can, you know, at least I can draw. I can draw bugs. Here in the wintertime, I couldn't even draw those, but we don't have winter in Arizona, so I'm able to draw them year-round. So I have a little bit of ability. The results. What are the positive spiritual benefits of suffering? What are some of the things that we can begin to lock into the mentality of the inner man so that when, and I'm not going to tell you if, I'm just going to tell you when. Suffering is a reality. If you're not today, thank God. But when you are tomorrow, I hope you'll be able to thank God then. Because it simply is a matter of time until various trials, afflictions come into the life of a Christian. None's exempt. Not one. There's not one person in this room that is going to walk out of this life and not find some form of trials, tribulation, affliction, pressure. It's a reality. Now, as that reality goes on, if we can understand this is working to my good, then maybe, just maybe, we can respond rightly in the midst of our suffering. The first thing I'd like us to look at is that suffering can facilitate, suffering can promote, suffering can help our spiritual maturation. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Blessing number 1. And I don't really have any order to these things. I just the ones I'm going to teach today. Blessing number 1 of tribulation, affliction, suffering in this life is it does promulgate, it does help, it does foster our maturity in Christ. Verse 9 reads, but we see Jesus. And notice in verse 9, we are looking at Jesus primarily from the perspective of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The author is not looking so much at the deity of Christ in Hebrews 2:9 as he is dealing with Jesus and his humanity. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Notice how he accomplished making him perfect. Perfect through suffering. Now, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was made perfect. And the word perfect is this little Greek word. Let me get another overlay while you write that down if you'd like. It's the word teleao. I'm not really enamored with the translation perfect. I don't think it's that good of a translation. It's very imperfect in my mind. But nonetheless, that is what King James has given to the word. Does American Standard translate it complete? What do they do to it? They make it perfect too? Are they just all perfectly messed up? So let's uncorrect them this morning, or get them correct. The basic meaning of the word teleao, it means complete. And that's really how I would have translated it. It means to bring something to an end by completion. King James, the most common way they translate the word, is finished. That's the most common translation in the King James text for the word. I have listed four or five passages on the overhead overlay that you can take on your time and look this morning because of our time. Let's look maybe at just one. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 32. I'd like you to see from God's word firsthand that this word perfect really does mean complete. Complete in the sense of something is brought to its finished end. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 32. Very same word. Well, verse 31, so at least we have a little of the context. Verse 31 says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, Get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall have finished." That's the very same word. On the third day, I will have brought to a completed end the work that the Father has given to me. And the word means just that. It means to bring something to its completed, something to its finished end. On the way back to Hebrews, why don't you stop off at John 5:36, and we'll just show you one more time. John 5:36. Same word. Jesus speaks of his witness in contrast to that of John the Baptist, and he says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish." There's our word, teleao again. "The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So the word means to finish, to bring something to a completed end. It's the very word that's used in John 19, when Christ says upon the cross, "It is finished." Same word. What was finished? God had brought to a completed end at that point the work of Jesus Christ, and the paying of the price for the penalty of sin was done once for all. Now take that thought. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and plug that in and see why I say that maturation is brought about in part by the things that we are suffering in this life. The afflictions of this life can play a very positive role and bring us to maturity. Again, he says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation complete." To finish Jesus Christ in his humanity through the things that he suffered. Christ in his humanity was brought to his complete, full, spiritual maturation through suffering. Afflictions contributed to the maturation of Christ in his humanity. It does the same thing for the believer. Let me see if I can establish that for you with a passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, verse 11. It says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, the word perfect in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 is this word. It's the word teleos. It's the same word, just in adjective form. And the word means to be of full age. And you might find a translation or two that will translate until we become mature men. What is maturity? He tells us. Unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now that's maturity. How do we get to maturity? How do we become mature? In part through the afflictions and the trials, the tribulations that we go through in this life. They contribute to our maturity. Look at 1 Peter again with me, please. Chapter 5 and verse 10. I would hope you would note some of those passages. I didn't look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. I didn't look at Hebrews 5:14. But you would have no problem in those passages seeing that this word teleos communicates the idea of maturity. Peter says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while." Now notice what's first. Suffering for a while make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And there is our same word, to make you complete. How does God bring us to a completion? How does God bring us to full grownness? How does God make us grown up men in Christ? In part through the tribulations, the trials, the afflictions, the things that we suffer. Question. Do you want to become a mature man? Do you want to become a mature woman in Christ? Is it your desire to obtain spiritual maturity? Do you seriously want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as humanity? I mean, is that your ultimate goal? I looked in the mirror this morning when I shaved. Unfortunately, I have to use a mirror to shave. Maybe I'll just grow a beard complete and I wouldn't have to look my ugly face so early in the morning. But I looked at it this morning and I asked the same question I ask every morning. Do you measure up? No. No. I don't measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, then that means you have room for growth today. Yes. Then go grow. Now, do you really, truly want to grow? If you can say yes, I would rejoice, and I will. I long for the day when God will ultimately complete Project Dente, when He has finally brought me to the place of the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, which will happen completely at glorification. I will rejoice. Well, if I can rejoice at that day and time, then should I not also be able to rejoice in the midst of any trial, in the midst of any tribulation, in the midst of any affliction I find myself? Knowing this, knowing that this very trial that I'm going through right now is contributing to conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there's not a person in this room who would say, no, I don't really want to be like Jesus in His humanity. I am certain that everybody sitting here this morning would indeed give thanks to God, would rejoice at the thought of becoming complete. Becoming mature, measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we can rejoice in that thought, and if we really know and we really believe that trials and tribulations contribute to our spiritual maturation, then we ought to be able to rejoice in the midst of tribulation, knowing this. The very trial that you're experiencing today, the one you're going to go through tomorrow, next week, next year, it's good. It is good because God will use it. He will use it to conform you to the image of His Son. Father, we thank You again this morning. We thank You for the wonderful truth of the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left Your children in the dark concerning the trials and tribulations, afflictions of this life. That, Father, You have in the Scripture told us in advance that we would indeed, in time, go through tribulation. You have told us, Father, that affliction would be a reality for us in life. Thank You, Lord, for that truth. And we rejoice in that truth, knowing, Father, that You will use it. You will cause it to work for our present good, now and time. Heavenly Father, You will use it to work to our spiritual, ultimate good. at the time of glorification. Heavenly Father, might we, at the time of trials, in a day of darkness, might we find comfort, might we find strength in that truth. Might we, Father, be able to rejoice knowing that through this tribulation, You are conforming us to the image of Christ, in whose name we thank You. Amen.